God has chosen the church to bring together a divided, fragmented, alienated, sinful mankind together into one harmonious body. My friends, it was our Lord's prayer while on earth that all of his followers would be one. John 17:20-21. In order for unity to be maintained, there are two large elements that must be had in every congregation. First, every member of that congregation must possess some personal traits that will contribute to unity. And Paul makes mention of those in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, in order for unity to be had in a congregation, there must be doctrinal platforms that are adhered to by that church. And Paul makes mention of those in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There are seven of these platforms. For there the Apostle Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." In previous lessons, we have already discussed those six personal traits that contribute to unity. In last Sunday morning's lesson, we noted the first three platforms that the Apostle Paul makes mention of in this text. There is one body, unity of organization, and one spirit, unity of revelation. And there is one hope, he says, unity of expectation. This morning, we're going to be looking at those last four doctrinal platforms needed for unity. Notice that the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "There is one Lord." The Greek word Lord is Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. When you look up that word, here's the definition: supremacy, supreme one, one with authority, the individual who is, listen to him, the controller. Thayer defines the word kurios or Lord as follows: master, lord, owner, the person who has a right to control another. My friends, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is supreme. What we have in this statement, "There is one Lord," is unity of jurisdiction. There is no other individual upon the face of this earth at this present time who has all authority other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the controller of all things. He is the one who is supreme. He is the one who is in a position to control us as his children. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's." My friends, you and I do not have the authority. You and I, as God's children, are no longer in control. Right now, at this present time, Jesus Christ sits upon his throne in heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he was placed there the moment that he ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God. On the day of Pentecost, Peter declared these words: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ." My friends, Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the supreme one. He is the authority. He is the controller. Anytime any individual sets himself up as the authority, or any time that any individual begins to follow an authority other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has begun to divide the body of Christ. Victor Eskew is not the authority. Jesus is. The doctrines of men are not the authority. Jesus is. Confucius is not the authority. Jesus is. Muhammad is not the authority. Jesus is. My friends, I have no right to guide and govern and direct my life to my choosing. The question is always this: Jesus, what will you have me to do? Jesus asked a potent question long ago in Luke 6, verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You see, he tells you, I'm the one who's in control. I'm the one who's in authority. I'm the one who is the power. And if you're going to call me Lord, if you're going to call me the Supreme One, if you're going to call me the one who is the controller, then you better make dead certain that you are obeying me. The minute we stop that, unity is threatened in the body of Christ. There is one Lord, unity of jurisdiction. Notice point number two. There is one faith. Here we find unity of conviction. The word faith has several different definitions in the pages of the New Testament. Sometimes all it refers to is a mental assent, a belief in the existence of the Almighty God. Or a mental assent that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. At other times, the word faith involves not only that mental assent, but also all the actions that combine with that to show that I truly believe in what he says. In other words, it is faith conjoined with obedience. But sometimes the word faith simply means the system of faith, the body of faith. You turn over into Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the end of that verse says this: and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and the Bible says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Jude verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Did you hear that statement? The faith, the faith, the faith. He's talking about the system of faith, the body of faith. My friends, you and I must be obedient to the complete system of the New Testament. That's what those priests were obedient to in Acts 6 verse 7. It is possible for me and you to depart from this system. It is possible for us to no longer believe in this system. It is possible for individuals to attack the system of faith, and you and I must contend for it. In fact, you and I have numerous responsibilities to this system of faith. We are to believe it, Acts 4, verse 4. We are to love it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 through 12. We are to obey it, Revelation 22, verse 14. You and I are to proclaim it, Titus 2, 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. We are to defend it, Philippians 1, verse 17. And my friends, you and I, if need be, are to give our lives for it. Revelation 6, verse 9. What is the faith, the system of faith? Folks, it's nothing more than the New Testament, the New Covenant. It is nothing more than the Word of God, the gospel, the truth, the Word of life, the law of Christ. And you and I base every one of our convictions solely and only upon what is written in the Word of the living God. My friends, if it is not there, there is no faith, is there? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. I find it funny that we have individuals who appeal to commentaries. They appeal to the writings of men in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries as if those writings are our statement of faith. They are not. The New Testament, and only the New Testament, is the faith. And Paul makes this statement in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. My friends, if you can't find it in this book, you aren't to believe it. It's just that simple. It doesn't matter what they said in the 2nd century. It doesn't matter what they said in the 3rd century. It doesn't matter what position they hold in the world. If it isn't in the book, it isn't a part of faith. That's why we give a thus saith the Lord for what we believe and practice, don't we? Folks, if you're going to do something, if you're going to act some way, if you're going to behave in some way, if you're going to make some statement, if you're going to hold on to some belief, you better make dead certain you can back it up in the Word of the living God. There is one and only one faith. There's the unity of conviction. The reason we stand in a fragmented religious world today is because there is not unity of conviction today. Individuals believe they have the right to believe and hold on to whatever they want to believe and whatever they want to practice. That is not the case. There is one book, and that is the New Testament of Jesus Christ, that enables me to believe and have faith. There is one faith. Unity of conviction. Now note this third point. There is one Lord. Unity of jurisdiction. There is one faith. Unity of conviction. There is one baptism, he says. Unity of inclusion. When God established the church, He was calling individuals out of the world, was He not? In fact, that's just what the term church means, the called out ones. And when He brings individuals into the church, He includes them in a very specific manner, doesn't He? What that tells me is this: not everybody can be included in the church. Not everybody can be referred to as a child of God. Not everybody is an individual who can be fellowshipped. There are only certain people who God includes within the body of Christ. Who are those individuals? My friends, they are those individuals who have experienced the one baptism. Let's start off by talking for just a moment about the definition of baptism. Now for us, this is going to seem elementary, isn't it? Because all of us know the definition of baptism. All of us who are Christians, who have been baptized, we know exactly what baptism is. But folks, there are many who do not. You look up the definition of the word baptized right here in this particular text, and it means this: to be whelmed. Now, we don't use that word very often, do we? Whelmed. Now, we do use this word, overwhelmed, don't we? But guess what it means to be whelmed? To be whelmed means to be all wet. Some people call me that sometime preaching. That's not what it means. It literally means to be wet. To be all wet. It comes from the root word baptizo. And that word means this: to be dipped, to be plunged, to be submerged, to be overwhelmed, to be completely immersed. That's what that word means. Now, does the Bible confirm that that is the definition of this particular word? Absolutely. We turn over into John 3, verse 23, and we find John baptizing in Enon near to Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. Folks, there's an indication that baptism is immersion, isn't it? If all baptism is sprinkling, if all baptism is pouring, then guess what you don't need? You don't need much water, do you? It don't take much water to sprinkle a cup of drops on somebody's head. So why was John baptizing in a place where there is much water? You turn over into Acts the 8th chapter, verses 36 through 38, and we find Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Bible says this: and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Folks, if you're just going to sprinkle, if you're just going to pour, why do you both have to get wet? Both of them went down. Why? So Philip could immerse, overwhelm, get that man all wet in his baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, verse 12, plainly teach that baptism is a burial, doesn't it? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, Paul writes. When I'm holding a Bible study with someone, we get to this particular point, and I'll say something like this: let's act as though there's a fly flying around the room right now, and he lands right here, and I just reach up there and kill him. And I pick up the little wings on that fly, and I put him in your hand, and I say, now I want you to go out, and I want you to bury this fly. I say, how are you going to do that? It's funny the reaction you get. You want me to bury a fly? Just tell me what you do. Well, I'd go out, and I'd dig a hole. And I'd put the fly in the hole. And listen to this next statement, this almost every time they say this: and I would cover him up. Wow. You know how to bury a fly. Now I said, what if I walked out there and I looked at that little burial site and there was a little wing sticking up out of the dirt? Would I think you buried him? Guess what they tell me? No. Folks, until that fly is completely, totally covered up, guess what he hasn't been? He hasn't been buried, has he? Even a 2 or 3 year old child can tell me what is necessary for burial. What we're trying to get across is this: sprinkling and pouring are not baptism. Those are man-made doctrines, and they are not baptism. Now, secondly, what we need to understand is this: the purpose of baptism. Folks, God has set baptism as a line of demarcation. A man can believe, a man can repent of his sins, a man can confess Jesus to be the Son of the living God, and God still has not included him in the number of the saved. Because the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Ananias told the Apostle Paul, now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Baptism is the line of demarcation. It is that line between being saved and being not saved. It is that line between being a member of the body of Christ and not being a member of the body of Christ. For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Folks, who are the saved? Those that believe and are baptized. You see, baptism is what? The unity of inclusion. Now let's talk about some points. These are just real practical points, but points that individuals need to understand. There are religious groups in our world today who totally reject the concept of baptism. I mean, totally reject it. They don't care if they ever baptize anybody. There is not one person in their group who is included in the body of Christ. We may mention the fact that there are some individuals who think that sprinkling and pouring are baptism. That is not the definition of baptism. And if all an individual has been is sprinkled, or if all they have been is poured, they are not included in the body of Christ. Did you know there's some groups out there who will sprinkle, watch this, for the remission of sins? I'm serious. Now, they don't call it that. They call it baptism for the remission of sins. But when they baptize, guess how they do it? They try to do it by what? By sprinkling. Folks, you can sprinkle 10 million, billion people, and guess what you'll never do? You'll never include one in the body of Christ. Not one. There are groups out there who believe that baptism is something that needs to be done. Aren't there? But when you talk to them, here's what they'll tell you. Baptism does not save. Folks, you can be baptized all day long in one of those groups, and guess what God will never do? God will never include you in the body of the saved. There are individuals out there who baptize, immerse for the remission of sins. And there are some people who think, well, just because you baptize for the remission of sins, that makes your baptism valid. That is not true. And there's two reasons why that's the case. Number one, if a group has a warped concept, a wrong concept of who Jesus is, that baptism's not valid, is it? The Mormon Church baptizes, immerses people for the remission of sins. Did you know that? And yet their baptism is not valid. Why? Because they have a warped concept of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. That baptism's not valid, folks. Individuals can be baptized with some of these baptisms, again, all day long, and God will never include them in the body of Christ. There's other groups that are out there that baptize for the remission of sins. And individuals think, well, they baptize for the remission of sins, therefore their baptism must be valid. They must be Christians. They must be children of the living God. But they include other things along with baptism in order to be saved. What kind of things, Vic? Well, they'll say, well, you have to be baptized in water and then you have to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. And if not, you're not saved. Or they'll say, you have to be baptized in water for the remission of sins, and you have to speak in tongues. Then you'll be saved. I read of a group the other day who says, yes, you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, but in order to be saved, you've got to wash feet. They declared that as an essential to one's salvation, folks. So if you've never washed anybody's feet, as far as they're concerned, you're not saved. Because I've never washed anybody's feet but my own. Maybe my kids when they were little. But I never did it thinking that by washing these feet, guess what? I'm a saved person. If you include anything else on that baptism, guess what? It's not valid. And you're not a member of the body of Christ. The Bible says there is what? One baptism. Just one, folks. And men better make dead certain that they obey and that they comply with the one baptism of the New Testament if they want to be included in the body of Christ. There's just one. And we don't need to be ashamed of that. That's what Paul writes, isn't it? Notice lastly, Paul says there is one God. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here we have unity of adoration. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. Folks, you and I are to worship no other being than the Almighty God. The children of Israel had spent about 3 months wandering in the wilderness, and they finally came to a mountain known as the Mount of God. We usually refer to it as Mount Sinai, don't we? God came down to Moses and He told him, in 3 days, I'm going to speak to you from this mountain. I need you to get ready and prepare. Cleanse yourself. For in 3 days, I will speak these words to the children of Israel. And He began by saying, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is on the earth or that is in heaven above or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Listen to Him. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20. 3 and 4. Now, folks, I want you to think about that. Israel's never heard God speak before, have they? 3 days they've been readying themselves for this appearance by God, and the first thing He says is what? Don't you dare put a God before Me. Unity of adoration. Nothing comes before God. Nothing. Did Jesus not say the same thing in His temptation in the wilderness? Oh, Satan comes to Jesus and he speaks these words to the Son of God. All these things, all these kingdoms will I give unto thee if thou wilt what? Fall down and worship Me. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4, verse 10. Folks, Jesus taught what? Unity of adoration. Now, I walk around in the United States just as you do, and guess what I don't see much of? I don't see many idols, do you? Just don't see many. Go into individuals' homes and I don't see any graven images, and I don't see individuals carrying them around in their pockets and pulling them out and falling down and worshiping those images. So in our minds, we might start thinking that everybody in the United States of America worships God. Huh. Our gods take other forms, don't they? Our gods look like us sometimes. I become my own God. I'll tell God how things are going to be. I'll do things the way I want to do things. I don't care what God says. I'll just do it this way because it's convenient or it's easy for me. And that's the way I want to do it. We have individuals whose gods look like places of employment, don't they? This is what I trust in. This is what I bow down to. This is where I spend all my time. This is where I devote all my energy. This is the one who I obey regardless. People do that. Recreation's a big god in our society today. You know it? It gets to be certain times of the year, and guess what, folks? For some people, everything else is put on the back burner. Did you know that? It's football season. God, I'll see you at the end of the season after the Super Bowl. I'm serious. That's the way some people are. They will skip worship and go to a ball game. Got to go see them. My God, the Jaguars or whoever they are. Isn't that the truth? And it doesn't have to be just football. It can be baseball. It can be basketball. It can be any sport. Where I forsake my God and give all my time and all my attention to this, even if it's just for a little period of time, folks. God says what? I am a jealous God. You don't do that. There's people who put their family before God. You know that? Family comes first. Then God. Their family is who they bow down to. Their family is who they worship. My friends, there is one God, and Him alone is to be worshiped. One man had a good illustration on one occasion. He says, you know, what we sometimes talk about is how God is supposed to be first, and He is. And he talked about it like a race. Here are four or five individuals in a race, and we want God to come in first, and then other things can come in second, third, fourth, and fifth. He says that's the wrong way to look at it. He says let's look at it as a race. But guess who's the only one supposed to be in it? God. That's it. There are no others. Only God. Unity of adoration. My friends, we need to check our lives from time to time, don't we? And we need to ask ourselves, is the Lord really the one Lord of my life? Am I truly adhering to the beliefs and the teachings of the one faith? Have I submitted myself to the one baptism? And can I honestly say that God is the God who I adore and none other? You see, folks, any time we deviate from these seven ones, we begin to fragment the precious body of Jesus Christ. Oh, we'll blame it on all kinds of stuff. But the minute we deviate from any of those seven ones, the body of Christ starts dividing. Unity of organization. There's one body. Unity of revelation. There's one spirit. Unity of expectation. There is one hope. Unity of jurisdiction. There is what? One Lord. Unity of conviction. There is one faith. Unity of inclusion. There is one baptism. Unity of adoration. There is one God. Would that every denomination, every religious group would come to unite on those seven platforms. We wouldn't have the division we have today in the religious world. My friend, God is calling you to come out of the world into His body. Do you need to do that today? Maybe you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you're in sin and you need to repent. You can do that today. Make that change of mind that leads to a change of action. Come forward today, confess His precious name, and we'll immerse you into Christ for the remission of sins. And God will add you to the one body, the church. Dear Christian, have you sinned against God? Do you need to ask for forgiveness? Have you put something before God? Maybe you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?